You know, friends, if I were to look over my life and see all the bad decisions that I've made over the years, I'd realize that I've made a lot of bad decisions. As a husband, as a father, as a son, as a brother, as a friend, whatever, I've made so many lapses of judgment that I could be the poster child for the phrase, to err is human. I really could. But you know what? The truth is so could you. Because the truth is that as human beings, none of us bats a thousand when it comes to right decisions and right judgments. That's the truth on human beings. But listen, it's not the truth on God. The Bible says without apology that God bats a thousand every time. The Bible says that every single decision that God has ever made throughout history and every single decision that he'll ever make in the future, everyone, no matter how confusing the issue, how explosive the argument, or how far-reaching the consequences, the Bible says God always, our God, always makes the right decision, the perfect judgment, the absolutely appropriate ruling in every single situation. The Bible says he never compromises truth. He never caves into bias or weakness, and he's absolutely just, which is why the writer of Deuteronomy in chapter 32, verse 4 says, he is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Next week, we're going to wrap up this message series, The Truth on God, in a really special way. And so I want to use that as an encouragement for you to be here next week because it's going to be pretty special. So I hope you're here for it. This morning, we're looking at this important trait of God, that God is just. In the past weeks, we have, in this series, talked about the fact that God's everywhere, that God knows everything, that he's unchanging, God's all-powerful, he's provider, he's loving, and he's gracious and merciful. Friends, when we focus our attention on these very appealing characteristics of God, we find ourselves saying, what a wonderful God we have. He's loving and he's all of these other things, how wonderful he is. But what happens when we talk about our just God? The justice of God can be intimidating for some of us. Often, many people get a little nervous, don't they, when they think about the justice of God. Well, it's my hope and it's my prayer that by the time this message ends, you'll be saying, what a wonderfully just God we have. Because I think if we were really to reason this through, that there's not a person in this room that would want to serve a God who's anything less than just. Am I right? Matthew 21, verses 33 through 41, in that section, Jesus shares a parable using a common business practice of his day, tenant farming. Well, I have a friend who one time modernized that form of that parable from tenant farming to something that's a little more current with us. And I want to take what he did, I want to put my twist on it and share it with you today. And hopefully in that process, it'll bring a little more life for many of us, making it a little easier in our day and culture to understand its deeper meaning. So here we go. Here's my modern version of Matthew 21, 33 through 41. Picture a man. Sounds like the beginning of a movie, doesn't it? Picture a man. He starts a little business, a little restaurant, and he works real hard around the clock, serving food, providing a pleasant atmosphere. And after a period of time, the man becomes enormously successful. And he calls his restaurant, are you ready for this? It's a sophisticated name. He calls it Burrito King. Isn't that a great name? I made that up myself. Burrito King. Isn't that good? That's pretty good, isn't it? Well, one day, the restaurant owner sat back and contemplated the success of his restaurant, Burrito King, and he said, you know, why am I killing myself? I've got more than enough money. Why don't I just find someone to manage this restaurant, and the family and I will go down to Naples. I'll get a nice place there, and while I'm down there, we'll enjoy the sun. Every month, I'll send somebody back to look over the restaurant, check the profit and losses statements, and collect my portion of the profits, and I'll live happily ever after in Naples. So you know what? That's what he does. He finds a manager, makes all the necessary arrangements, and moves with his family down to Naples. The first month rolls around, and he does just as he promised. He sends his personal assistants to check out the Burrito King. And he tells him to check out the restaurant and make sure everything's in order, to look over the P&L statement, to get a check for his portion of the profits, and then to bring them back to him and bring the report back, all that he finds. And so the personal assistant, he takes off. And when he arrives, he goes straight to the restaurant, and there the manager takes him into the back room and he slaps him in the face. He refuses to give his assistant the statements and profits. Instead, he slaps him in the face again. And so the personal assistant, with a big welt across his face, flies back to Naples empty-handed. Now, what do you think the owner ought to do? Doesn't he have every right to be outraged, friends? Do you think he may have felt like a little bit of injustice has been happening here? The next month, the owner calls together his CPA and a big attorney friend, and he says, I want you to go, and I want you to get not only last month's statement and profits, but this month's as well, and I want you to bring them back to me right away. And so they all fly out, they two fly out, but when they arrive at the restaurant, the manager's ready. He's got a group of thugs waiting for them. And as soon as they enter, the thugs grab them. They escort them out back. They beat the CPA within an inch of his life, and they shoot the attorney. Then they take the CPA, beaten, empty-handed. They throw him on a plane and send him back home. When he arrives, he stands before the owner, and he shares with him all that's happened. Now, don't you think the owner has a right to get a little bit angry at this point about what's going on here? The owner says to himself, well, maybe I'm just sending the wrong people. I'll send my boy, that's what I'll do. I'll send my boy, certainly the manager will respect my own flesh and blood. And as soon as he sends his son, his precious son, and when he arrives at the restaurant, the manager and the goons take him out back and they kill him. It doesn't take long for this word to return back to the owner. They've slapped his personal assistant. They've beaten his CPA and killed his attorney. And now they've murdered his own boy, his own flesh and blood. Friends, when you hear that story, don't you just want to stand up and shout, whatever happened to justice? And why doesn't this restaurant owner do something? If that's how you feel, then I think you'll be interested to know that this is the very question that Jesus poses in verse 40. He says, what will he, the restaurant owner, or in his case, the tenant farmer, what will he do? What will he do? In other words, what's the right course of action? What does a just man do to evil people? Does he just wink and say, oh, well? Does he cower and bite his nails? Does he just nuke the whole establishment, wiping out management along with all the innocent parties? What does a just man do when he sees injustice all around him? Well, before we go on, let me quickly explain to you that Jesus here primarily was attempting to show the Jewish leaders of that day that God, throughout the course of history, had tried over and over and over again to call the stubborn, rebellious Jewish people back to himself. He sent prophets, and he sent priests, and he sent kings, and all of them had been mistreated and abused and many killed. And soon the same fate would befall his precious son, the Son of God, Jesus himself. That's sort of the theological intent of this parable. But latent in the parable, and where we're going to really focus this morning, latent in this parable is the understanding that a just God does not sit idly by when injustice is happening all around. With that, Jesus' question in verse 4 again comes to mind. What should the owner do? What should the owner do? He certainly should do something, right? He must. If he has any sense of justice, something must be done. Now, I think that in Old Fort, Ohio, in May 2016, the same kind of question still needs to be answered. And let me pose it this way. What does a holy, just God, holy means absolutely perfect, without blemish, without spot, what does a holy, just God do these days with ornery, rebellious, self-centered, self-willed sinners like me and like you? What does he do? I mean, if he's truly just, we've all been violating his laws. Then he's got to do something, right? Justice demands it. The Bible communicates that there are at least four things that justice demands. And the first is this, friends. Justice demands punishment. It demands punishment. The Bible says that a just God will provide punishment for those who are worthy of punishment. He's got to. God is just. If God is just, then everybody who's ever done anything worthy of punishment deserves to be punished. Now, I'll bet that we have some mixed feelings over hearing that this morning. I mean, on the one hand, we're glad because that means that someday the murderers, the thieves, the rapists, the child molesters, they're going to get their due. It means that someday the oppressors and the slumlords, the drug dealers and the crooked politicians, they're going to get their due. It means that someday the Adolf Hitlers, the Saddam Husseins, the Osama bin Ladens, you know what? They're going to get their due. Someday they're going to have to pay. Justice will prevail. And when we're thinking about that, we may say, three cheers to God. Woohoo! However, before we get carried away with our cheering and celebrating, remember, justice must be served across the board, which means that justice must come your way and justice must come my way. Now, I'm no axe murderer, I'm no child molester, and I'm no perpetrator of mass genocide, but I'm certainly no Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, I'm not even a Mother Teresa or a Billy Graham. And you know what? Neither are you. And someday, because we serve a just God who doesn't just wink at our wrongdoing, someday our just God is going to hold a judgment day. And on that day, justice is going to be served to you and to me. And if you know much about the Bible, then you know that there's a verse at the beginning of Romans 6:23 that says, that might be troublesome to us, that says the wages of sin, that means what we've earned for violating even the smallest part of God's law in thought, word, or deed, what we've earned, the wages of sin is death, which is eternal separation from God. Friends, understand that if God is just, if he's a just God, then there can be no exceptions for those who deserve punishment. And no exceptions means you and it means me. Someone has to pay. That's justice. Someone has to pay. Here's the second thing justice demands. Believe it or not, justice demands rewards. It demands rewards. Friends, if we're going to talk about justice, then we can't just talk about punishment. If God's just, if he's a just God, then it also means that he rewards those who deserve to be rewarded. Now, to be technical, because all of us have sinned, none of us deserve any rewards from God. In other words, sin literally disqualifies us. Our sins forfeit our rights to any reward. But as many of you already know, through the miracle of salvation and through the miracle of forgiveness of our sins, God not only forgives our sins, but he reinstates our position and our privileges, and he openly promises to reward children, his children, for doing what pleases him. In other words, although justice demands punishment, there is a way to forgiveness that we'll talk about in a few moments. And in our forgiveness, God reinstates us to receive rewards for doing what pleases him. Jesus speaks to this in Matthew 6:33. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And also in Matthew, in chapter 6, the last part of verse 18, Jesus says that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. will reward you. Jesus is saying, because you serve a just God, every single act of obedience, every act of generosity, every act of kindness, every act of courage, every secret act of worship and prayer, every unnoticed act of love and service is not only going to be noticed by God and registered with God, but it's going to be rewarded by Him. Rewarded by God. Now, why do we receive those rewards? I mean, isn't that close to saying that we have to do things to earn God's favor? Doesn't it sound close to that? Well, no, that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what we're saying. Listen, when you really love someone, I mean, you really love someone. And when that someone really loves you, I mean, they really love you. You want to do things to please them, right? Isn't that part of what you do in that love relationship? Now, are you doing those things because you think if I do them, then maybe they'll love me more? No, you do it because you love them. Friends, when I do something for my wife, maybe I jump in and do the dishes or pack the lunches for school at some time. I'm not thinking, you know, if I do this, then maybe she'll love me more. No, I already know that she loves me. I'm not trying to earn her favor. Instead, I'm just trying to say, I love you. I may not want to do the dishes. I may rather go lay out in my lazy boy. But guess what? She probably doesn't particularly want to do them either. But what I do if I step in once in a while and help to do that, I'm showing my love to her. And then when I'm done, my wife's likely to reward me with a thank you or a hug. It's her loving me back. It's a demonstration of my love to her and the reward of loving me back. That's what we're doing with God. When we do what pleases Him, we're saying, God, I love you. I love you with what I'm doing. And God's just response to our love is that He rewards us. But why does God reward us? I mean, if God's God, is he really going to notice when I do small things like washing dishes? You bet He is. You bet He is, because He's always just. It's His character. It's who He is. He can't be anything else. And He rewards us for every act. But again, why? Why would He? What for? Well, friends, there are two reasons. One is because He loves you. He loves you so much and He wants to reward your life. And the other is because by rewarding us, we ultimately bring glory to Him. That's what happens. Have you read or heard from the Bible or Bible teachings that you receive a crown of glory when you go to heaven? Have you heard that before? You'll get this crown of glory. And friends, when you please God, you're adding jewels to that crown. That's the reward. You're adding jewels to your crown. Do you know what you do with that crown when you get to heaven? What's that? You lay it at His feet. You take it off and you lay it before Him at His feet. It's your act of adoration to Him. So when you're doing things to please God, you're adding these jewels. So in turn, you turn around and you reward God back. You praise Him. You adore Him. It's that love relationship back and forth with God. We please Him and He rewards us and we please Him. Third, friends, justice demands no favoritism. No favoritisms. Our just God judges without favoritism. He judges with absolute impartiality. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For God does not show favoritism." And that's difficult for us to comprehend in our culture because everybody seems to play favorites, don't they? It's a way of life. I mean, let's face it, in America we say all people are created equal, but what's the catch? Some people are more equal than others, right? In our society, there are somebodies and there are nobodies. There are celebrity and there are common folk. And we've all watched in the past couple of decades the slap on the wrist at best that some celebrities have gotten, while common folks have done the same things they have and they've got put away in prison. There are rich folk and there are poor folk. There are educated and there are uneducated. And sadly and tragically, these labels often qualify our justice in the courtrooms in this land, don't they? But friends, let me tell you, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've got. I don't care how much clout you have. There will be no partiality in God's courtroom. God plays no favorites. Now, for some of you, that's going to be a rude awakening because some people become accustomed with preferential treatment. But for others, it's going to be a breath of fresh air because they become accustomed to victimization, oppression, and discrimination. We all remember being in school, don't we, and having teachers who had their favorites, right? Their favorites, and then they had their less favorites. And as hard as teachers try, I'm sorry, it just happens. There's often one or two kids that get a little special treatment and attention, and then there are those who they'd assume not be in their class at all, right? When I was in middle school, I remember a boy whose name was Walter. Walter was just a little more hyper than everybody else. But I'm telling you, he wasn't a bad kid. He wasn't a bad kid. He just struggled to know where to place his energy. We've all seen kids like that before, haven't we? Some of us have been kids like that before. Well, I remember our social studies teacher in middle school pulled Walter. Walter was on the bottom of his list. He pulled Walter into the hallway every single day to give him a swat with a paddle on his backside. Every day. And many times he didn't even call a witness, another teacher, to see it happen. Truth is, as hard as some of us try not to, we often kind of look at God like this, don't we? We think, well, I don't feel like I'm on the bottom of God's list, but I'm obviously not at the top of his list. I never get the breaks that other people get. And then we see those other people, we think, well, they must be on the bottom of God's list because they just go through one thing after another. Friends, I want you to listen to me very closely. God has no list. God has no list. There is no list. There's nobody on the top. There's nobody on the bottom because there's no list. He doesn't have favorites because God is completely just. Just as who his nature is, he doesn't show favoritism. He loves everyone the same. Remember how narrow our perspective is in this life. It is so narrow, we think we see everything and we don't. It's so much bigger and broader than you and I are capable of seeing. Do you know who the people are that I've witnessed in life who've seemed to be drawn the closest to God? It's those who've experienced the most crisis, sickness, and tragedy. No, God didn't cause that tragedy in their life. We're in a broken world that's sinful. That's what's caused the tragedy in life. But God does use those tragedies to draw these people closer to him if we will let him. And incidentally, do you know who I've witnessed who often seem to be the farthest away from God? It's those with the most worldly success. Friends, the rewards that we build on this earth don't matter. They don't mean a thing because they don't last. But the rewards that we build up in heaven are going to last forever and ever and ever and ever. Here's the fourth thing. Justice demands, it demands that justice cannot be corrupted. It cannot be corrupted. Our just God's rulings cannot be corrupted. You know, there are some people who can get stopped for a speeding ticket going 20 miles over the speed limit and they'll never see a ticket. Never appear on their record. There are some people who actually get pulled over and they never have to pay the consequences. It's just a reality. It happens. These are people who can get away with a speeding ticket because they know how to work or manipulate the system to bat their eyes a certain way. They know somebody. They've got connections or clout. They've got power to pull some strings and to pull that off. These types of things have become so commonplace today that many of us have developed kind of a cynical attitude toward justice, believing that because of who we are, there's always going to be a way to beat the system. This may be true in our courtroom, but someday when you and I stand in God's courtroom, it's going to be a different story. It's going to be a different story. You see, on that day, it won't matter what kind of clout or power you've enjoyed in this world. It won't matter at all. It won't matter what kind of strings you've been able to pull in the past because God's justice will not be corrupted. It will not be moved because God is just. It's who he is. He can't be anything but just. And when you stand in God's courtroom, the only one that's going to matter that you know, the only string connection that's going to help you is that you know Jesus Christ. It's all that's going to help. It's all that's going to matter. Nothing else will. You won't get out of it any other way. It's only Jesus Christ. Now, I want to close this message by trying to harmonize some of the aspects of God's character that we've talked about. Friends, this is as important as anything we've talked about through this whole series. Some people think that there is an unbridgeable gap between God's love and God's justice. You've heard earlier in an earlier message that God loves you, that you really matter to God. You matter so much that he wants to embrace you and draw you to himself. This is his heart. That's God's love. Yet, friends, God is just. God is holy. He's absolutely perfect. And he knows that we violated his laws. And since he's holy, he cannot embrace our sinfulness. And because he's just, he must punish sin. Otherwise, he can't maintain his integrity as a just God. And that's the classic dilemma. I mean, do you see it? On the one hand is his love that wants to embrace us. On the other hand is his justice that demands punishment. On the one hand is he wants to adopt us into his family as his children. On the other hand, he can't let sin into the family because sin infiltrates the holiness. Sin can't exist with holiness, and his holiness must remain pure. So what bridges the gap? What brings it together? Where's the point of fusion between God's love and God's justice? The Bible says that our loving God and our just God has devised a plan. It's a wonderful plan that gives full expression to his love and to his justice for us without compromising his justice and holiness. The plan is called the gospel. And people have proclaimed it enthusiastically for more than 2,000 years now because it's a great and it's a wonderful plan. It's ingenious. This is a plan that's not new news to many of us, but you know what? It's such a beautiful plan that it deserves our reexamination. And the first part of the plan, God permitted the concept of substitutionary payment. Substitutionary payment. And some of you are familiar with what substitutionary payment sometimes looks like as it takes place in our courts today. Here's how it works. If I've committed some kind of crime, let's say that I was in debt $100,000 and I couldn't make payments on that indebtedness. And if justice is going to be served, then the judge has no choice, friends, but to throw me in jail, right? But let's say that I have a wealthy friend who comes on my behalf with his checkbook, and he writes a check out for me for $100,000. At that point, what would the judge do? The judge would dismiss the case and let me go free. Why? Because the debt has been paid while justice has still prevailed. Does that make sense? Justice has not been altered. Justice has been fulfilled, but the debt has been paid. God has permitted this concept of substitutionary payment where he says, okay, I'll allow someone else, an innocent third party, to take on the punishment, to pay the price for the sins, the violators of my holiness. But God not only permitted substitutionary payment, he also provided the substitute. You see, because not just anybody could be the substitute to do this. The substitute had to be qualified. In the area of moral indebtedness, in a moral courtroom, the substitute has to be morally perfect. He can't have any moral indebtedness, any spot or blemish. Otherwise, he would be in the same situation that we're in. He would be in violation of God's law and therefore would be condemned. So we need a sinless substitute. Well, friends, many of you know the story. God not only permitted the concept of substitution, but he himself actually became the substitute in the person of Jesus Christ. God, the one whose law and love we've violated, put on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, came to this earth, led a sinless life, was pounded on a cross with criminals for crimes that you and I committed. All the sins of the world were paid for by this sinless substitute, God in the flesh, bridging the gap between love and justice. Do you see the fusion? The fusion of God's love and God's justice is found in the person of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. That's where it all comes together. where it all comes together. Friends, someday you and I are going to be ushered into God's courtroom. And on that day, all of our sins, all of our moral indebtedness is going to be revealed. And on that day, our just God is going to demand payment. And when that day comes, how are your sins going to be paid for? How are you going to do it? Remember, God's courtroom will not be corrupted. You're not going to be able to buy your way in. Remember, God's courtroom won't be productive, won't be corrupted. Justice will prevail. How will you pay for your sins? When that day comes, there's only one answer to rescue you from eternal punishment. It won't be anything that you've done to about being good. It won't be because you became a member of a church or anything else. Those answers won't be good enough to rescue you. The only answer that will save us is, Father, your Son Jesus Christ has paid my debt, and I've received him as my Savior and Lord through faith. Now I stand before you clean and forgiven. Justice has prevailed. And with great joy, God will say, come. Come into my kingdom of heaven. You're part of the family, but not by your merits, but by the merits of my Son's substitutionary payment for you. Come. Come. Let's pray together. Father God, each week we have given somehow this message at the end because we really can't talk about who you are and not talk about our response to it. God, if your love and your grace and mercy and your provider and your all these things we've talked about, Lord, and your justice, Lord, if you're all those things, it demands our response. And there may be some here yet today who've not yet responded to that, and today you're just saying, come. It's really not that hard. Just come. Come receive forgiveness. Come and simply say, Jesus, here I am. I see the gap between your love and justice, and I see how you've closed that gap. Jesus, I accept you today. Oh, forgive me. I embrace you, Lord, in all of your love and all of your justice and all of the things that you are. Lead me this day forward. And not forgetting to say, thank you, God. Thank you because I was convicted without you. I wouldn't be free without you. I couldn't make it. I wouldn't stand in the courtroom without you. So thank you for sending your Son Jesus to pay my price. In whose name we pray, amen. Friends, we are about to sing an old hymn kind of redone that I just love. And I'll tell you why after we do it. But as you hear the words to this, Jesus paid it all. You know, what God's been moving in my spirit is maybe it's time for some of us to get up. And I'm not just talking about people who are just coming to Christ today. I'm talking about people who know Jesus. We've been talking about who God is. Maybe in our worship, we just need to move forward, to come up and just to worship him with all we have, to turn over whatever we need to not stay planted, but to have some movement in this place. So if God leads you as we're singing, Jesus paid it all, if you believe that, come forward to him. Just come. Come. First time I heard this song, I was a student at Asbury Seminary. I was there for a week of classes, and I'd never heard it before. And I was in the cafeteria getting lunch and going through the line. You pick your different things. And one of the students, an African student at the seminary, was working there. And he was with the biggest joy on his face, walking around singing this chorus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. And it gripped me. It absolutely gripped me. And the song has never been the same. I didn't know it before, but every time I hear it, it just grips me. Because that's exactly what Jesus has done, a scarlet stain, and he's washed it away and made me white as snow, and I don't deserve it, and neither do you, but he does it. I was reading an article last night, friends, and I'm not going to get all these numbers exactly right because I'm doing it from memory, but it was talking about our brothers and sisters in the Methodist Church in Africa. And most of us don't even know this, but the church in Africa, through the Methodist Church, has growing like crazy. And in the last 10 years, it's grown something like 369%. 369%. We just made the decision to send $500 million to them to help educate and to help provide leadership. It's growing like crazy. But in this article, it was talking about how our African brothers and sisters were evangelized through the Methodist Church in Africa, but now they're concerned about the Methodist Church in America. And they're sending missionaries here. That ought to wake us up. Do you know why they've grown? It's they've grown because of believing this gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of scriptures. That's what they believe. They're the ones holding us together right now as a denomination. And it's time for us to pick up the baton and to bring people to Jesus all around us. Our mission field has become literally our region in our own country. We can go other places. That's a good thing to do. But right now, we're dying in America. Look around. It's going nuts all around us. People need the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's what will change their heart. That's what will change this nation. Not the right president. Not the right Congress or Senate or the right bill or the right vote or the right decision. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin has left a scarlet stain, and he'll wash it white as snow.